Thank you, team. That was a wonderful introduction. Thank you. That's also one of my favorite hymns. Okay. Good morning, everyone. It's a great day to be alive. Glad to be here. Hope you are, too. Okay. Well, I believe it's in your bulletins today, but just a reminder, last week, Doreen introduced us to our summer theme of transformation based in 2 Corinthians 3 and the surrounding text. And in this passage, Paul is talking about the differences between the old and the new covenant, and about how when we turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What I would like to do with you today is to explore this idea of covenant. Because conversations about the old and the new covenants aren't going to mean very much unless we know what exactly a covenant is, or more specifically, what it was in the Old Testament. And this is important because the concept of covenant is absolutely central to our understanding of Scripture and of how God is at work with his people. So that's what I'd like to talk about today, because if you understand what covenant meant in the context of Scripture, it will completely change the way that you read Scripture. Now, Antonio, in his time with us, if you were messages, already gave us kind of a nice intro to this topic, and there's a lot of information around this, so today's presentation is by no means exhaustive. But I'm going to share some key points that I hope will be meaningful for you. Because the language of covenant is all over the Scriptures. But part of what makes it challenging for us to appreciate that sometimes is that this kind of covenant doesn't really exist in American culture anymore. The closest that we have still is kind of the traditional marriage ceremony. You see a lot of covenant language in that. But the concept of covenant in the ancient Near East, that is to say, the time and the place of the Bible, was extremely common. Almost every culture had some version of this idea. Now, the specifics varied from culture to culture, but overall, the purpose was the same. A covenant was a way for two people, two groups, two parties, to establish an official binding relationship of some sort. Now, this custom was not religious in origin. It was a cultural norm, something with which most people would be very familiar. It's not like today, where when we use the word covenant, that tends to have religious connotations. You hear it in church a lot, and that's pretty much it. The Hebrew phrase for the making of a covenant was quite literally to cut a covenant, karat berit, to cut a covenant. And cutting a covenant was no casual thing. Much of the time, covenants entailed a permanent bond, a bond in blood, as it were. And this bond was officially and legally documented, and there was a public ceremony demonstrating the forging of this new relationship. Now, a blood covenant, in particular, bound the people involved for life. There's no exit clause. There's no way to get out of it. Death is your only way out. It's your only release from a blood covenant. Also part of a blood covenant is an obligation to chesed, the Hebrew word for loving kindness. And remember, that's a commitment type of love. That's not a feeling love. So in essence, a covenant requires that you die to your independent identity and way of living, and you functionally become one with the covenant partner. Now, you're not losing your identity, you're adding to it. This means that you take on all of the assets and all of the liabilities of the other party. They have access to all of your resources, just like you have access to all of theirs. And again, remember, this is not a religious thing, okay? This was a common cultural custom. However, that being said, in cutting a covenant, in the ancient Near East, one would often call upon one's deities to stand as witness to their covenant, and to visit upon the covenant members either blessings for obedience to the covenant, or curses for disobedience. because a covenant almost always contained the promise of some sort of blessing for remaining faithful to the covenant bond. Now, in general, covenants fell into one of two categories. There were parity covenants, and there were suzerainty covenants. A parity covenant was a covenant between two people or two parties of equal standing legally. So both sides get a say as to the terms, and both agree to enter a covenant voluntarily if they deem it mutually beneficial. This is the marriage covenant. There are also features of this type of covenant in the New Testament with Jesus, which you'll probably notice a little bit later in our exploration today. A suzerainty covenant is a covenant in which the concerned parties are not equal. For example, between a suzerain or a king and their vassal or their subjects. Now, in these cases, a king who took the initiative to make a covenant would take the initiative to make a covenant to or for the recipient rather than with them. So, for example, the subjects guarantee loyalty to the king and his descendants only, and in exchange, the king makes sure that they're taken care of, that they have land and resources and protection, etc. This is the type of covenant between God and Israel in the Old Testament. Now, when you had groups entering into a covenant together, each group selected an individual to represent them as a people in a ritual public ceremony. And these individuals would enact the ceremony on behalf of their group, and it was understood that through their representation, both groups were fully bound to the covenant terms. Now, in some historical contexts, a covenant might be referred to as a treaty, an alliance, a testament, a pact, an oath. These could all be aspects of a covenant or simply another way of referring to it. So don't let that confuse you if you see that. So that's a bit of an introduction to the purpose of ancient covenants, implications. And again, this practice was a norm in the cultures of the ancient Near East. And in fact, this concept of covenant is still familiar to people groups in the modern world. And to give you a snapshot of a covenant experience in more recent times, I'll read you a brief excerpt from John Osteen's book, Unraveling the Mystery of the Blood Covenant. And in it, he shares a story about explorers and missionaries David Livingstone and Sir Henry Stanley. And he says this: Livingstone, the first great missionary to Africa, was in the African jungle so long that England, his native country, began to worry about his status. As a result, the English government sent Henry Stanley to find him. Stanley's search party encountered great difficulties in their travels. They were plagued by disease and starvation and were even threatened by cannibals. At one point, the group encountered a strong, hostile African tribe near the equator. When the tribe showed no signs of letting them pass through their land, Stanley's interpreter advised Stanley to cut a covenant with the tribe to avoid severe peril. Not knowing what else to do, Stanley agreed. First, negotiations were made between Stanley's party and the African tribe. The terms were agreed upon, and the ceremony began. A representative was chosen from each group, and the two representatives went through the blood covenant rite. After blood was drawn from the wrist of each representative, mingled together and mixed with wine, both drank the mixture. Gunpowder was then rubbed on each person where the blood had been drawn, creating a permanent mark. The pagan priest that officiated the ceremony then pronounced blessings for following the terms of the agreement and curses for violating the pact. To seal the agreement, Stanley and the chief exchanged gifts. The chief wanted Stanley's prized possession, a goat that he had brought from England that provided milk for his weak stomach. The chief offered Stanley a spear bearing his insignia. Stanley wondered what he would do with an old spear. As he traveled throughout the darkest places in Africa in search of Livingstone, he soon found out. When other tribes with evil intent saw the chief's spear in Stanley's hand and his covenant mark, they knew that Stanley was in covenant with the most feared tribe in the land. Further, they knew that if they attacked Stanley or refused him passage, they would not only have to fight Stanley's search party, but also the African tribe in covenant with Stanley. Rather than opposing Stanley, the tribes bowed before him, allowing him to pass freely through their territories and provided him with anything that he needed. Stanley reportedly used the covenant rite at least 50 times during his travels in Africa. Stanley was mightily blessed because of covenant. As you can see, the ancient understanding of covenant is still alive and well in some parts of the world. And the rituals described in this story were common aspects of the ancient blood covenant ceremony, which we're about to see. So now that you have a sense of what covenant meant in the ancient Near East and the purpose that it served, we're going to take a look, a closer look, at the actual process of cutting a covenant. What did they have to do to establish the covenant bond? What were the common practices? And the reason that we are exploring this is because this stuff is all over the scriptures. But if you're not familiar with the process of cutting a covenant and what that looked like, you're going to read it in the Bible, and you're going to have no idea what's happening, and you're just going to think it's really weird. Well, I don't know what that means, so we'll just skip that part. But it is central to our understanding of what's happening in the scriptures. So as we walk through this, I'm going to cite passages from a lot of different places in the Bible to try to give you an idea of how prolific this language is in the scriptures. So don't let it throw you off if we're not sticking with just one passage. What I'm trying to do is to give you some starting points for exploration on your own. All right, you ready? All right, here we go. So, how do two parties go about cutting a covenant? If we have the PowerPoint, I will get that moving at some point. First, they need to decide if this is the person or group with whom they want to be in covenant, right? They discuss the terms and the conditions. They decide if this is an arrangement from which they'd gain more than they would lose. And if they reach an agreement, they're going to choose official representatives, they're going to draw up a document, and they're going to have a public ceremony enacting and solidifying that bond. Slide number 2, if you need it. There you go. Thank you. So after the public ceremony, it will be known to all that these two parties have cut a covenant, have entered into covenant relationship, and are functionally one. All right. So representation. We already mentioned that when there are groups involved, a representative is chosen to enact the process for each group. Now in scripture, God obviously represents himself, and since he is the superior party, he chooses who will represent Israel in the covenant that he is initiating for them in the Old Testament. The language of covenant is most obvious in accounts such as those of Abraham, Moses, and much later in the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples. You'll notice a lot of covenant imagery and symbolism in these accounts, so be looking for it. Documentation, okay. The documentation was the official paperwork recording and recognizing the covenant bond. So just like today when people get married, they get a legal document from the state recognizing their union. A covenant always included an official document of that agreement. Now, historically, there was a general kind of formula for these documents, or a template that most tended to follow, and it shows up in a lot of treaties from that era, for example. All of them, you'll notice, have the same kind of format. And the general pattern is this. The preamble, the suzerain or the king introduces himself. The historical background, the king gives kind of a history of what the relationship has looked like up to this point. Stipulations, basically, this is what this is going to look like, the general specific stipulations. Here's how we're going to do this. the blessings and the curses, the consequences for keeping or breaking, the list of witnesses, and the deposition or the storage of the treaty. And credit to my seminary professor, Dr. Valentino, who first introduced me to this. He gave a nice summary so we could get rid of some of the nitty-gritty for you. Now, this might feel like we're getting a little bit technical, I realize, but let's take a closer look at some of this, okay, and see if it doesn't sound a little bit familiar. So the preamble and the historical background, let's look at Genesis 15 with Abraham, God's account with Abraham. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. We have the introduction and we have the background. I am the Lord, that's the intro, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That's the history. Again in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Same thing, he's introducing himself and he's giving the history of their relationship. The stipulations, the descriptions. I'm actually not going to cite a specific passage for you for the general and specific stipulations. And that's because the stipulations in the Old Testament are most of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are all the stipulations, okay? So if it helps to break it down, the general stipulations are the Ten Commandments. That's the general summing up, right, of the covenant. And the specifics is all those little specific laws that get expounded upon in those books, in the Pentateuch. And again, the covenant in the Old Testament happens in stages, so don't let it confuse you if it seems like everything's all over the place and really spread out. I mean, this is a very nice, neat little list, but it's quite a bit spread out in the Old Testament. It's happening in stages, and the covenant is reiterated multiple times in multiple situations. So just be looking for these elements that are there and kind of see where they show up and when. Okay, the blessings and the curses, the consequences. I'm going to select a few verses from Leviticus 26 for this. For example, the blessings. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. Now, that passage is a lot longer, but that gives you an idea of how it's set up. Once we hit verse 14 in that chapter, it switches over to the consequences for breaking the covenant. And he says, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all of these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. Covenant language. That is very, very typical language of an ancient Near Eastern covenant document. The very kind of the official, here's the consequences, no matter what you choose. List of witnesses. List of witnesses was the record of those who bore witness to the covenant terms and the agreement of them. So for example, Exodus 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Moses and his guys and 70 elders bore witness to the people's receiving of the Lord's words and laws and their agreement to it. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. They stood witness. And then finally, the deposition of the treaty, storage. I might not even have to tell you this one. You have any idea? How was the law documented for Israel? On stone, right? Yeah, the stone tablets, Exodus 24 kind of through 34. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. There's the document official. Now, if you remember, Moses kind of broke the first ones. So that happens twice in Exodus, again in chapter 34. But the copy that they are to retain for their historical records is the same. Where were they stored? Where were they deposed? In the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, right. Exodus 25. Place the cover on top of the Ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. Covenant documentation, all the way, boom. All the elements are there, 100% covenant language, that whole process. So again, as you can see, there's covenant language all over the Old Testament. And it doesn't always appear nice and neat or laid out for us, but if you understand the historical aspects of covenant and how it was done, you will begin to recognize it in the way that God encounters his people. And that should speak volumes to us about God's desires for us, right? I mean, he could have chosen to be a tyrant. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And he doesn't have to answer to us. But he desires deep relationship with human beings. And he chose to pursue that relationship in the most intimate terms possible in human understanding. He took one of the most meaningful human customs in history, and he used that to communicate himself to us, to bind himself to us in a way that we would understand. So people all over the world would understand that when God enters into a covenant relationship with us, it means everything it meant historically, and even more. It means he has committed to love you until his death. That your fullest identity is now only realized in relationship with him. That he has taken on all of your liabilities, your debts and your assets as his own. That you now have full access to all of his resources, everything he has to offer. Do you see? Do you see how significant that is? Why the whole Bible is a testimony to the greatest covenant in history? And that's just the documentation, right? If you're still not convinced, stay with me, because now we're going to get to the really fun stuff. Kate's going to geek out for a little bit here. Now we're going to look at the ceremony of the blood covenant. Is everyone doing okay? You still with me? Okay, we're still awake. That's good. That's a positive thing. So we've agreed to the terms. We chose our, we got the paperwork, and now we're going to have a public ceremony. So the covenant ceremony generally involved some version of the following, okay? It didn't always happen in this order, but in most ancient covenant ceremonies, many of these elements were usually present. There was usually a sacrifice, an exchange of clothes, weapons, and gifts, an exchange of names, vows, and blood. There was a rite called the walk into death. There was the covenant meal, and then they would establish a memorial of some sort. So the covenant sacrifice. The opening sacrifice was an animal sacrifice that was prepared by cutting it in halves, right down the middle, from head to tail, down the dorsal line. Is that right? The dorsal line? You're a horse person. I thought you'd know. Cutting in halves from head to tail, the pieces were laid open then across from each other, and the blood then would kind of pool around and between the pieces. So for example, back to the Abraham account in Genesis 15. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. That is a very typical covenant preparation of an animal sacrifice. So the sacrifice has been prepared. Now there's going to be an exchange, an opening exchange of external elements, right? So the exchange of outer garments, of robes. The putting on of each other's outer garments signifies that the two have become one. I give you all that I have, and I receive all that you are. I give you all my assets, and I receive all of your liabilities, right? Isaiah 61, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That is covenant language. The exchange of weapons represented the obligation to protect one another. Basically, if you attack them, that now means you're attacking me. It's functionally the same, right? I give you my strength. I take on your weaknesses. Exodus 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And the giving of gifts or possessions. What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine, right? The good, the bad, and the ugly. If you have awesome stuff, that's great for me, because now it's all mine. And if you have lots of debt, not so great for me, because that's now also all mine. All the good and all the bad, gone. Isaiah 53, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. He took on our debt, 100%. Okay, so there's the sacrifice, there's the exchange of external stuff, and now we're going to get a little bit more intimate. We're going to look at the exchange of names. And again, you still recognize this in the traditional marriage ceremony today, right? When I married James, I took his last name. I took part of his name as my own, right? Still a traditional thing that we do. The combining of names, again, remember the significance of a name in Israel, right? Your name was your heritage. It was your reputation. It was your character. Your name was everything. It was your life. All of that is being exchanged in this ceremony. All of that is being exchanged with the exchange of names. Again, back with Abram, Genesis 17. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. What changed in Abram's name? What got added? Right, the H, right? Abram is now Abraham, right? The name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, was four letters in Hebrew. Two of those letters are the H sound, are the het, the letter that God added to Abraham's name. It has literally been incorporated into his name, part of God's name. Now, what does that look like for God? Did God do the name thing? Do you notice how he refers to himself after this ceremony? How does God introduce himself after this? Do you remember? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. God incorporated Abraham's name into his own, into the way he presented himself. It's covenant language, covenant ceremony. So we have an exchange of names. We have an exchange of vows and blood. This piece often happened, the vows and the blood often happened simultaneously. Typically what would happen is both covenant members or representatives would cut their hand, for example. Then they would grasp their hands. They would commingle the blood as it flowed. And as the blood flowed, they would speak their vows, their covenant vows, to each other. And this kind of signified my life for your life, right? My lifeblood for your lifeblood. In some pagan ceremonies, they might drip the blood into cups of wine, and literally drink of each other's lifeblood. But if you'll remember, Jewish law prohibited the drinking of blood. So Jews would likely just exchange a cup of wine that represented the blood. I probably don't need to say either, but I will, just as an example. Mark 14. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's covenant language, the covenant ceremony, right? Another common practice with the cuts on the hand was to rub something dark, like ash, into the cut, like we heard in the story about the African tribe, to create a scar, to create a permanent mark of the covenant. And types of marks could vary. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the mark of circumcision, the mark of the covenant, marks of the cross on Jesus. Those were all in different places, but it served the same purpose. It was a mark, a reminder of the covenant to which they were bound. Okay, so we've had a lot of exchanges now. Now comes the walk into death. The walk into death. Remember the animal sacrifice we prepared in the beginning with the two pieces? The walk into death is a rite in which the covenant partners are going to exchange places between them. They're going to walk through the blood of these pieces and end up on the other side. Now, some sources say that the two would walk in a figure eight around the pieces. A figure eight is the symbol for infinity to represent that this covenant is eternal. This bond is permanent, right? And essentially what they're saying by walking between these pieces is, may God deal with me in the same way if I ever break this covenant, right? Should I fail to keep the covenant, may I die as this animal has died. This is the point of no return in the ceremony. This is a vow until death, period, the end. There's no going back. There's no undoing it at this point. Let's go back to Abraham, Genesis 15. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord explains to him how it's going to go with his descendants for the next few hundred years, and his promise to him and his descendants. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. It's the walk into death. It's the covenant ceremony, right? Notice that Abraham did not contribute here. Abraham did not take this walk. God puts a death sentence on his own head. May I die if I ever break this covenant with you. It's powerful. So the walk into death. It is done, it has been sealed, and now we're going to party. We're going to have a covenant meal. The covenant meal was the celebration of the pact that had been created, right? Now, see if this sounds familiar. This meal included bread and wine, represented the body and the blood of the covenant partners. They would feed each other the bread. They would put the bread in each other's mouths. Just like at wedding receptions today, the bride and groom, they feed each other cake. Okay? This is where that comes from. It's this ancient, right? So they would feed each other the bread, and they would drink from the same cup of wine. And again, sometimes the wine was mixed with blood, and sometimes it simply represented blood. And this was the final vow to live for the other. They are now recognized fully as one, as functionally one. So again, the Lord's Supper, communion. Think about what that was communicating. What's happening with Jesus and his disciples up there. What he's promising. We'll get into some of that next week. But the significance of what was going on there was profound. And then finally, establishing a memorial to the covenant. This was just something simply, this may or may not have been part of the ceremony for them. It was just a way to say, may we never forget that this has happened, right? It could have been their documentation. Maybe they agreed to establish some kind of reminder or sign or built an altar as a sign of their covenant, a reminder of their covenant. That just depended on what the partners decided on. Just so you know, just to give you a heads up, there are some variations of the ceremony, because again, it could differ from culture to culture, and I thought you might find some of this interesting, because again, some of this shows up in scripture. In some cultures, the covenant marks were made on body parts other than the hand. We already mentioned that, like circumcision in the Old Testament. Sometimes they would bleed into a wine chalice. We mentioned that as well. In some cultures, the representatives would place blood marks on covenant trees. Cross of Christ, anyone? Right? Sometimes the walk into death was done in a shallow grave. Sometimes the shared life is illustrated by smoking a peace pipe. And in some cultures, firstborn sons were also exchanged. So all of these could be elements of an ancient covenant ceremony. This shows up in cultures all over the ancient Near East. Okay. You have been given an overview of what a covenant in the ancient Near East looked like. And it's a commitment still recognized by people all over the world. And now I know I gave you a lot today, a lot of content, but I hope this is helpful as you read scripture and seek to know God. Now that we have this foundation, next week we'll take a closer look at the new covenant concepts that Doreen introduced last week, and hopefully those will be a little bit more meaningful, make a little bit more sense with this as your background. My goal is for it to be life-giving for us all. May we remain continually amazed at the way that God loves, that he chooses to communicate to us in our language through aspects of our lives and cultures with which we are already very familiar. He doesn't stand up there aloof and say, oh, well, figure it out. I'll be here. Right? That's not our God. He enters our time and our place and our context, and he speaks to us through our own cultures and rituals. What love. So let's keep this in mind as we explore. God wants to be known and found and loved by us. He has invited you into covenant with him. Will you accept? Let's pray. Jesus, there are hardly words. Just thank you. Thank you for this great love. May we more and more understand the covenant you have invited us in, and may we receive it with joy. In your name, amen.